And I'll read Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It's wonderful to know that we have right here before us the very living words of the Almighty God. And we pray that you will yourself come to us now by your Holy Spirit, just as you breathed these words out long ago. Now, Lord, open our hearts and minds to understand them, open our wills to obey them, and to learn more about your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. So we're looking at this great story of the coming of Jesus. And I have three sort of overall headings. God with us as a stumbling block. You'll see why I say that as we think about what's happening. Chapter 1, verse 1 was the word of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And I think I mentioned last week that that word genealogy, I even put the Greek there for you, that's an extra 25 cents, that genaog is the same word as Genesis. The book of Genesis means beginnings. So in a sense, Matthew is echoing Genesis 1:1 in Matthew 1:1 by saying the genealogy, the genao, the beginning of Jesus Christ. And of course, we're told by Matthew that he is the son of Abraham, the son of David. And in verse 18, it's the same Greek word with a different ending, but that genao or genois, Genesis, so the birth of Jesus, it says. So he's again kind of echoing the Genesis of Jesus. And I think we're sort of catching the idea that this is what history is moving toward. All these names, all these people, all these events, 14, 14, 14, it's going somewhere. And it's going to ultimately pointing to Christ. And as I mentioned, it's the last genealogy, the final genealogy. So Matthew is going to tell the story from Joseph's perspective. He's going to zero in and give us information about Joseph that Luke, John, and Mark will not give us. And Luke spends much more time on Mary and very likely interviewed Mary. Now, Luke, remember, was a convert of Paul. So Luke wasn't even a follower of Jesus in the early days of the gospel. And but Mary apparently was still living. So it's pretty evident that Luke, you know, interviews her and really gets details that none of the other Gospels get. So one looking from Joseph, one looking from Mary, and both together, that's another beautiful thing, is how the Holy Spirit has given us sort of this stereo version, these multi, you know, surround version of the story of the Lord. And so that word betrothed, that they had not yet come together. And it's more than an engagement. There is a legal sense that they are married. And there's a promise that has been made. And in fact, if they exit that relationship of betrothal, it's really like a divorce already. And so they're in that stage. It's probably typically a year between betrothal and consummation. And that year might have been a time for the guy to build his house or, you know, plant the fields or whatever was involved. And so before they came together, she was found to be with child. That ain't right. Something's wrong here. They were not supposed to live together, and they didn't live together. At least Joseph didn't live with her. But in Joseph's mind, obviously, somebody was living with her, and something happened that Joseph is understandably shocked. And verse 19, it says, Joseph was a just man. And that's a word of obedience and loyalty and faithfulness. And it's interesting, we see the same character in Zacharias and Elizabeth in Luke, who were righteous, same word really, righteous and just is pretty much the same word in Greek, before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And then even in Luke chapter 2 is Simeon, who is also called a righteous and devout man. So it's interesting how in the, you know, birth narrative of Jesus, so many good people were in the story. And one of those good people was Joseph. And so Joseph is facing a difficult choice. It says in verse 19, he's unwilling to put her to shame. And that's his heart for her. We can read between the lines. They must have loved each other. I don't know any other reason why they would have been married if there wasn't love and commitment and something deep between them. And so here's this woman of his dreams, woman of his future plans, now pregnant. What am I going to do? How can I make things right? And it was shame. Perhaps she would have had to go through a trial. It was illegal for her to be pregnant. John chapter 8 is the story of the woman caught in adultery, and she was potentially stoned, remember? Jesus intervened, but so she wasn't. But that was permissible. That potentially could have been the fate of Mary. And Joseph doesn't want to go there, and so he is really wondering what to do. Matthew 19, we learn from Jesus that because of the hardness of heart, they could have written a certificate of divorce, and he could have done that, and the marriage could have been dissolved legally that way. So those were potential things that I'm sure were on Joseph's radar. But verse 18 tells us something that we read before Joseph hears it. You know, that's a narrative technique, isn't it? The reader learns it, but Joseph up until this moment didn't know it. And that is, this was not a normal pregnancy or conception. Really, the issue is not the birth. When you say virgin birth, it's not the birth that is the issue. It's the conception that's the issue. And this is not a normal conception. This was the Holy Spirit. Now, Mary knew this. Remember in Luke, we're told by Luke and probably Mary telling him that when she visited her auntie's house, Elizabeth, the baby leapt in her womb. And so even from then, Mary saw the angel Gabriel, and he'd already told her what's going on. So whether Joseph was away for a while, and they didn't see each other, and then, you know, he comes back to see his sweetie, and she's looking a little bigger than she's normally looked. And he's thinking, something's going on here. And so, you know, interesting to know how and when and how this thing all came about. But this was the way the Lord orchestrated this thing. The popular idea that the early church would more easily believe in a virgin birth because they lived before modern reproductive science makes no attempt to understand the tension of this passage. Even without the sperm and eggs, Joseph resolved to divorce Mary because he knew that women only ever get pregnant in one way. Even if Mary did explain her situation to Joseph, this had never happened in all history. And it never happened again. So the only thing he can imagine is another guy is in this picture somehow. The idea of virgin conception is absolutely unique, absolutely unrepeatable. And that's where I've used that heading for our first point. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. This is the gospel. Go down to town, our metropolis down here, and tell people that you're, you know, the guy's girlfriend is hapai because of a divine conception. Yeah, right. Not going to happen. You know, that's pretty unbelievable. And that's amazing how the Lord starts off the whole story with something beyond belief. So immediately to follow Jesus, it's telling you, You've got to believe beyond human understanding. It's a faith commitment from day one.
I'm wondering why Jesus didn't give him a hands up before.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, he's going to. We'll see this.
He did tell him. Yeah. What was happening, but it was kind of after the fact.
Yeah. Well, here, look at this one. Joseph receives this revelation. This revelation is a word from God that then sets aside what he believed by outward appearances, and he believes and obeys the revelation. Will we trust in the outward appearances of our circumstances, or will we trust God's word that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the son of David? So he did give him the heads. That's the whole point of this angel, that God spoke to Joseph. And Joseph's then confronted, am I going to go with what to me is a pretty obvious bad thing that happened? Or am I going to say, huh? This is a child from the Holy Spirit? Never heard of that before. And so there's that immediate, you know, choice. Are we going to believe God's word or our reasoning, our imagination, our conclusion? And thankfully, it seems Joseph really obeyed God. And I think that echoes even more when it said Joseph was a just man. You know, he desired to do the right thing, and God spoke to him, and he became really a noble example of a believer. That's what believers do. God speaks, and we believe. And God speaks, and we follow. And I think that's encouraging. The second thing we see is that God is with us as a Savior. And we see that in verse 19, because in verse 19, you know, look at that, it says that Joseph had already made the decision to divorce Mary before the dream. And again, this is his logical reasoning it out, that obviously we're going to have to do something here, and I want to do this quietly with respect and with love, and that he'd kind of had his plan going. And then verse 20 is the dream. And so we remember that Joseph, he's an Old Testament believer. Nobody, you know, Jesus hadn't died on the cross. Jesus hadn't risen from the dead. So he's an Old Testament believer. He's reasoning out his faith. He's receiving. So he's like Abraham and David. He's looking forward for the promise. God will save. God will send a Messiah, a Savior. And Joseph is in that line of people who were in anticipation of the promise, looking for what God wants to do. And in that spirit of devotion, he wants to do the will of God with kindness and mercy. And notice in verse 20, when the angel speaks to him, he calls Joseph the son of David. Son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So what we learn here is that this genealogy from chapter 1, verse 1, is really the genealogy of Joseph. Joseph, and perhaps Mary, it's not as clear, but Joseph was the one who was literally in the line of David from the tribe of Judah. That's why when the census is called, they've got to go to Bethlehem, which is where the people from the tribe of Judah had to register. So Joseph is the son of David. Imagine if Joseph, the son of David, would say, I'm out of here. All the promises of God that hang on Jesus through David would not have been applicable. Remember what God had said to David 1,000 years before. There will be a king on the throne of David forever. This is the moment of Joseph's decision to say, I'm in, to be the legal guardian, to be the one that gives the name, my son, of course, in spirit, not in flesh. This is my line. He's in my ohana. I'm adopting him in order that the son of David would continue. So the kingdom promise of the covenant with David comes through Joseph. So the question that was on everybody's mind is, where did this kid come from? It's obvious a child is about to be born. Where did he come from? And it's interesting, Remember in Luke, when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, her first question, how can this be? She's got the same question too. So Joseph asks the question, you know, what's happening? And of course, in God's wisdom, that's the first thing the angel says. And notice how he says it. As Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. From the Holy Spirit. And notice, it's interesting the way it kind of builds the tension, because verse 20, it doesn't identify the gender yet. Verse 20 is neutral. Verse 20 just says there's a child. That isn't told yet, boy or girl. But it's in verse 21, it's sort of like, ta-da, even like building up. She will bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, and for he will save his people from their sins. So verse 21 is packed. He's a son, he's a savior of the whole world, and his name is Jesus. So it's really just like a amazing thing that it builds God's purpose, just keeps unfolding for Joseph. And so that's where we get this word incarnation, which literally means to take on flesh. God becomes flesh. God becomes man. That's what is literally the idea, the incarnate God, the flesh God, that somehow a baby is God. And again, hello, that's like beyond, you know, go downtown and that many people that are down there and tell them, you know, a baby is God. Yeah, right. Yeah, what are you smoking? You know, that's not like the normal thing. So this conception is not natural. There's no man, there's no, you know, sex, there's no normal thing that's going to happen here, but somehow a virgin conceives. It's a supernatural act from the immaterial spiritual Spirit of God. One of the things that you'll find if you ever share the gospel with Muslims is when you even talk about Trinity, a lot of Muslims have heard falsely that the Trinity is Father, Son, and Mary. And they believe, or they've been told, that God had sex with Mary. And therefore, we believe that this, you know, creature, Jesus, is some, you know, kind of weird. You know, you're going to regret that I ever told you that, because even just like putting your mind around is like, I didn't want, can you rewind this so I don't have to think about that again? You know, it's really quite grotesque. And that's a big Islamic slander that's out there, and that people will say that. But the truth is there's a conception that happens that is immaterial. That is a spiritual conception inside her that we don't understand. It's beyond rational thinking. We get a hint in creation when Genesis 1:2 talks about the Holy Spirit is over the water. Somehow even the Holy Spirit is named in the second verse of the Bible as brooding over the waters, as part of the creation. We get it in Luke, where he talks about, the angel Gabriel talks about the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. That's what the word is used there. So it's inexplainable. The creator of limitless space becomes a zygote, dependent, in the womb of his mother. But that's what the Bible teaches. Amazing. And I hope, you know, here we are, you know, we've got all the decorations, we're all good here. Don't lose the wonder of this. Even if you've been celebrating this for 50 years or, you know, longer, don't miss how amazing and spectacular this is. God becoming a man. And just imagine Joseph, you know, hearing this and trying to wrap his head around this. Well, that's hard to know exactly what he's thinking, but the striking thing is the angel said it, and he goes, okay, I guess we just keep on with this marriage, you know? It's like...
It also makes you wonder, like, if anybody around them as he was growing up was like, sure, it's his kid. You know what I mean?
A lot of people around him, and that it's a village.
Yeah.
It's this village.
Yeah.
Everybody knows.
He sure doesn't have his eyes.
Yeah, and you were engaged when, and he was born when, and you know this, the math here. How is this? You know, this would have hung over them and Jesus their whole life. And yet both of them heard the direct word of God and said, this is what is happening here. And they both said, okay, if this is it, but, you know, and we're blessed to have the Bible, to have the detail that, but again, it's a faith issue here. Some people would sit and listen to this, you know, Christmas sermon and go home laughing. Boy, those people are crazy. But some people will hear this and say, wow, God is great. So it's a gift to believe. And it was a gift for Joseph to believe this stuff. And so there's the title, which doesn't help that in churches in the Middle East is on some of the banners and Theotokos, which means Mother of God. And in one sense, she really is. She really is the Mother of God. But reading in with that Islamic false teaching, when we emphasize that, sometimes they say, yeah, we heard about that. No, not that. But I want to emphasize that calling Mary Theotokos does not make her God. And it does not make her, you know, and I appreciate this is why Protestants are Protestants, you know. It's a different theology than Catholic theology. We don't believe that she herself is divine. And so even Catholicism logically has reasoned, and I can see the logic behind it, that there is an immaculate conception. But when Catholics talk about immaculate or pure conception, they're not talking about Jesus. They're talking about Mary. That Mary herself was born without sin. And the logic of it is, if Jesus' mother is a sinner, then as, you know, his human nature is sinful nature. And there is a question like, well, yeah, how does that work? The Bible never teaches Mary was immaculately conceived. And it's just a logical Roman Catholic addition to the gospel. But you see, the logic of it is, if Mary herself is sinless, then Mary herself becomes someone special to receive prayer, to receive devotion, to receive, you know, worship in one sense, because she's a sinless woman. And so there's this whole thing of Mary has kicked in over this question, you know. And Catholics, you've heard this, or this is family or whatever, but, you know, you'll talk to Catholics and they'll say, well, you know, the best way to get a hold of somebody or get somebody to do something is to tell their mother. And if you tell their mother, then the mother will make her, you know, make the son do it. So there's a lot of people that pray to Mary as if she is the easy, they call her the mediatrix, you know, mediatrix, you know, the female mediator. Yeah, Don.
Mary was a sinner. She came from Adam and Eve. She was
a yeah.
sinner. So it was almost like politics. Jesus had to pick the least of all the sinners.
Yeah. Yeah, she was. Yeah, she could have been a teenager. But Luke chapter 1, Luke 1, Mary says, "My soul rejoices in God my Savior." So right after the annunciation by Gabriel to Mary, she says, "God my Savior." So she's confessing her human nature. But this theology of Rome that has been introduced and is part of their teaching, that she's without sin. And it's you can see logic sort of kicking in, but it's not scripture. The scripture doesn't teach that. It really ultimately elevates her receive prayer and receive attention, that when we've seen in the book of Acts, Mary was there in chapter 1 when the 120 were gathered in that upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit and praying. She was there. She wasn't, you know, running the meeting, but she was with everybody else waiting for the Holy Spirit to come upon her. So she was a genuine believer in the Lord, and Luke says, and it's correct, blessed are you among women. I mean, out of all the women, she's the woman God chose to be the mother of Jesus. So she was an amazing woman, and we want to honor that, but we don't want to elevate her beyond what Scripture would put her at. I hope that's fair. I don't want to sound like I'm bashing anybody, but I think we really do need to be clear. We respect Mary. We praise God for Mary, but we don't worship her, and we don't pray to her. She's a sister in Christ who, by grace through faith, is saved. And so is Joseph. Joseph is by grace through faith saved in the son of Mary, not even his own son, but the one he loyally fathered as an adopted father for the years of his life. So you will bear, this is what was Mary, you will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Jesus is a Greek word from Joshua, the same word. The book of Joshua is Jesus in Greek. And they both mean Yahweh, or God saves. God saves. So you call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. God is the Savior. Another point is that Matthew does not use the word sin very often. Interesting, in the 28 chapters, He only uses it seven times. But the expression here shows that he regarded it as an important concept. Jesus came to deal with sins, and his name gives expression to a very significant truth. So salvation from sin comes in two parts. Now, here's Romans again, remember? First, to atone for sins so that we may be forgiven, justification, Romans 3 and 4, to deliver us from the power of sin over our lives so that we might grow in sanctification, Romans 5, 6, 7, 8. And they're both part of that word salvation. They're both necessary for believers. Now, as you think about this, some can and have given their life for others, but no sinner can give their life for the sins of another. Jesus is a sinless Savior who is God in flesh. He's God with us so he can be God for us forever. So it's a very unique thing, this incarnation, fully God, qualifying him to not just die for one man's sin, but as God, he dies for all sin of those who trust in him. So it's an interesting position. If you want to turn back to Isaiah 7, Isaiah chapter 7, in the middle of your old, you got a good chance of finding Isaiah because there's 66 chapters. So flip around there for a while and you'll find Isaiah. And the story is around 733 BC, before Christ, and Ahaz is the king of Judah, and Isaiah is a prophet to Judah. And at the time, the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken away captive into Assyria. And the southern kingdom, Judah, was being threatened by Babylon. And so there's political alliances that are going on. And you'll notice that the superpower was Assyria, like I mentioned. They took the north. And so Israel, what was left of it, and Syria were fighting Assyria. And they ask Ahaz of Judah to join their coalition. Ahaz goes to Assyria and asks them to protect him and Judah from Israel and Syria. And then Isaiah steps in. And Isaiah says to his king, Isaiah's from Judah, says to the king of Judah, Ahaz, God will fight for you. Ask him for a sign. And Ahaz says he doesn't want to put God to the test. And really what that, so I'm looking at chapter 7, verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask for a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, so that's Isaiah's words, 13. Basically, Ahaz says, I don't need God, and I don't want a sign. Leave God out of this. And God is replying through Isaiah, verse 13, you're wearying me. You don't even believe. You're testing me. And then God says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So 700 years before Jesus, random political intrigue going on, a guy who doesn't really seem to care about God anyway, who is the king of Judah, says, I don't want a sign. I'm not going to get a sign. And God says, well, I'll give you a sign. A virgin will conceive. I was studying this recently, and there's a lot of different theories of what was this. Like, did his wife have a kid, or did there's talk of Isaiah's kids, or was there a lady down the road who all of a sudden had a kid, or whatever? But there's no clear path of what really happened 700 years before with that verse. It almost seems like it's just sort of hanging in space, like God said it, but it didn't land anywhere yet. It was out there like a decree, almost like Genesis 12:3, where God says to Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, how's that going to happen? That's kind of like hanging out there too. And then Joseph, 700 years later, the line of David, is on the verge of divorcing, perhaps, the woman who is going to bring the Son of God into the world. And the angel says, hey, remember that thing hanging out there about the virgin going to have a child? Joseph, that's you. That's you and Mary that I'm talking about. Just think about that. That the Word of God was just coming in such an amazing power to this random couple up in Nazareth that, like, later on, who is it that'll say, can anything good, Nathaniel will say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Like, really? That nowhere town with nobody in it? That's where the Word of God came. The virgin is Mary herself, and she'll have a child. And that child will be God with us. So it's just amazing how this verse that is sort of hanging in space lands in the dream of Joseph and lands in the womb of Mary. And maybe God is saying to Joseph, don't look to man. Don't be Ahaz. Don't make human alliances. Don't make human plans. This baby will make the invisible God visible to you. The God who's far away will be forever near. And so Matthew is explaining to us God's intention all along for Isaiah 7:14. Rather than force-fitting Isaiah 7:14 into a context that works against its original intention, Emmanuel will not be a name people use to address Jesus, but an explanation of who Jesus is. He is God. And Emmanuel is going to be a theme of Matthew. Remember these two famous places, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Chapter 18 and chapter 28, behold, I'm with you always, to the end of the age. He's with us. So Emmanuel chapter 1, Emmanuel chapter 18, chapter 28, all the way through, it's God's plan. John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And one more quick point here. God with us as the Son of David. Joseph does all that has been commanded. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she'd given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So the angel announces the word of God to Joseph and Mary. Both of them heard the word from the angel, "Do not fear." In Mary's case, you would think she's it very likely is the angel is saying to Mary, "Don't be afraid of me, this crazy angel. Like, these angels look too nice. You know, wouldn't it be so bad to have that show up in your bedroom?" The angels in the Bible are fierce warriors, mighty warriors. And so that angel shows up in Mary's bedroom. No wonder he says, "Don't be afraid of me." But I think with Joseph, the angel is saying, "Don't be afraid of Jesus. Don't be afraid that she is pregnant. But this is something special. This is God that is in her womb. Don't be afraid. He's going to work this out." So Joseph obeys, and Joseph becomes the legal guardian, the adopted father. And the angel gave this supernatural information. Mary had been faithful to Joseph and to God. And again, we need to have faith to believe this. Go down the street and tell this story of this Hapai girl, and you know, she's sinless. She never had sex. Yeah, right. It's faith that we engage it. You have to say, this is God. God brought a child into the world in a way that no other child had ever been brought into the world. And Joseph has to believe that. Joseph has to live the rest of his life for that son, with that son, believing the word of God. By taking possession of his wife, bringing her to his own home, Joseph would do God's will, serve God's son, shield and protect the mother of his Lord, himself receive 1,000 blessings, and show himself a true prince of David's line. So this is a great, it's really a noble thing. We don't often think about Joseph, but he really stood up. He really played the man in a fantastic way. Later, Matthew tells us that Jesus had brothers and sisters. You can read that, and so we may presume that Joseph and Mary eventually engaged in normal marital relations. And I throw that in just to emphasize, Mary was not a perpetual virgin. This was something that, again, is taught by Rome, but it's not biblical. There are brothers and sisters of Jesus. In fact, James and Jude, the two letters at the end of the New Testament, were written by Jesus' half-brothers. So they were there, that is the case. Of course, not full, you know, they were half-brothers, because only Jesus was the incarnate one. So Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. All the rivers of the Old Testament converge in Jesus. And as Matthew will say throughout these 28 chapters, spoken by the prophet. He'll say that again and again through this gospel. And as Paul says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That's why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. So remember, for us, like, we hear this and we say, oh yeah, yeah, we know he's the son of Abraham, he's the son of David, he's got that Isaiah one, all those things. The average Hebrew was not looking for only one person to be the fulfillment of all that stuff. The idea is God's promising. And in their mind, they were saying, yeah, bring it on. We're good. Bring all the promises on. They were imagining maybe there's somebody going to take this one. Maybe there's somebody going to take that one. And this idea that all the promises find their yes in Jesus is an amazing thing. And as I mentioned last week, Bible scholars, you know, are not sure how many. One guy thinks there are more than 500. Another guy says, no, maybe there's about 50. But whatever, however many there are, there's a lot. And again, that itself is miraculous, because all of those coming to fulfillment in one man just sort of emphasizes how true and how miraculous this faith really is. And God fulfilling his word in all that way. So, yes. Turn this off.